about the time of Christ, but this one on your notes starts at the birth of Paul. We're guessing somewhere around 8 or 10 A.D. Thank you. We are going to need to show the... Paul apparently studied in Jerusalem when he was younger by the Rabbi Gamaliel, which was, you know, the PhD program of the day for a Pharisee. We've already talked about that he was a member of that group, a very well-respected member of that group. Somewhere around the early 30s, he is coming to Christ on the famous road to Damascus experience. And then we pick up our story, which is the time of the first missionary journey. And I think probably the best thing for us to do is to look at another map and see if we can just orient ourselves. Which doesn't want to do for me. Okay. There we go. Maybe lights out might be helpful. Thank you. Acts 13, which is where our story picks up, Acts 13 starts the first missionary journey. Now, the first thing you have to understand is the focus of attention has shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch. Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem is not in the picture at this point. It's the church in Antioch. I'm sorry if you guys can't see around me. Let me shift a little bit here. Is that a little better?
Thanks.
Okay. The church in Antioch, which is part of Syria, was the sending church in Acts chapter 13. Let's see. Now, in the church, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, Lucius, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, and they sent them off. So they went on this missionary journey. Now, we already know that the church scattered in Acts 8 because of persecution. But it scattered to a great extent to the east. So here the Holy Spirit has called out of this great church in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul, and they prayed, they fasted, they believed that God said, okay, send them out, and off they went. And they went first to the island of Cyprus, and then up into what is today Turkey or southern Asia Minor. The area primarily known as Galatia is to the north, and then you can see the various areas: Lycia, Perga, Pamphylia, Pisidia, and Cappadocia. So they're right in the center on this first missionary journey. The thing that's important to notice is the physical distance of the trip. And the fact that, it's not too long after his conversion, his confrontation with the apostles who didn't want anything to do with them. And so Barnabas steps to the plate and says, "Yep, I'll take him," and off we go. Now, on this first missionary journey, there are several things to notice. First, their commissioning. The commissioning took fasting and prayer. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that has fallen out of vogue in Christendom. Why would fasting be an important part of a commissioning service? Is it a diet plan? It
forces you to focus and you're just not worrying about other things.
Exactly. It's a tool to focus. If you're not worrying about the regular things of life,
what to eat,
you know, what to wear, it's kind of a stop all the normal pattern and remain very focused, looking for the Lord to give some direction. And so he certainly does, and off they go to the island of Cyprus and then several other places. I'm going to assume you can read 13 and 14 for yourself and get the gist of the story. I just want to call to your attention some of these places. The first one, Antioch of Syria. Now, there are several Antiochs. The son of the person Antiochus actually went around naming cities, and apparently there were five of them. But the two that remain in our story is Antioch of Syria, which is where the church was, and then Pisidian Antioch. Antioch of Syria, great commercial center. It is the place where the church really exploded. It didn't explode out of Jerusalem. How to describe that? My mental picture of the Church of Jerusalem is kind of like a mental picture of an older evangelical free church where the average age is, you know, 62, and they've been there for 100 years, and you know, the Jewish portion of the church in Jerusalem kind of forced it to remain pretty focused to Jewish kinds of things. And so God needed a church that had some zip. And the church in Antioch apparently had some zip and had some forward thinking, some outward thinking, some let's go see what will happen if we take this message to the Gentiles. And so this great church sends them off. The island of Cyprus is a pretty good size island, by the way. It's about 150 miles long and about 40 or so miles wide. Barnabas is from Cyprus. So no big surprise when he sets out on his missionary journey. He's going to swing by the hometown on his way out. Perga. Perga is the first city they come to when they actually land in Pamphylia. Perga is a place where there was a tremendous temple to the goddess Diana. And Christianity never really flourished there. It got stopped at, but not a lot happened. Then they went up to Antioch of Pisidia. This is the capital city of that area. And it looks like it's kind of a crossroads because Paul seems to have stopped there on all three of his trips. Iconium was the next stop. So he goes all the way north to Antioch of Pisidia and then hangs a right or heads east, a little southeast really, to Iconium. Iconium is a road, a major road to Rome. So if you were coming from the east and you were heading to Rome, to the west, then you're going to pass through Iconium. An important trade route or two goes through that city. Lystra is further south of Iconium. And Lystra is Timothy's hometown. And it was a Roman colony, and Timothy had great influence on him, other than Jewish. At one point, Paul made sure he was circumcised so as to solidify his ability to be embraced by the Jews. Definitely influenced by the Greeks and the Romans, though. And then Derbe. Derbe is further east and a little more south than Lystra. And at that point, Gaius comes into the picture. Gaius became a figure you can pick up a little bit of his story or at least notice him in Acts 20. So he's going to double back after he makes that swing. So Antioch up to the area of Pamphylia, as far north as Antioch and Pisidian, and then down as far to Derbe, and then reverse his course. That's his first missionary journey. Yes.
I just happened to be reading about the Perga one this morning, and it was all about the main guy there that was creating the manufacturing the goddesses and all the god. He's the one that stopped it because they knew he wasn't going to make any more money.
No money.
So he managed to get them out of there so that they could still keep making their statues.
Yep. That's true. The pattern I want you to notice that when Paul goes into a community, his first stop is always in the Jewish synagogue, into the Jewish center. Then, if they reject the message, he turns to the Gentiles. And that's what he does over and over again on his trips. So that's the first missionary journey. Not exceptionally long, not exceptionally far away. The key figures that are going to come into the play are not so much a part of this first missionary journey. Now, when they return, they come back to a conflict. And the conflict is that, how do we handle Gentile believers? All we know is the pattern of Jews choosing Jesus Christ as Messiah. What do we do with all these Gentiles? How much Jewish stuff do they have to do? Now, pause a second, because it makes me kind of chuckle when I think about that. Have you ever led someone to Christ that was out on the fringe? I remember I led a quote witch to Christ years and years and years ago. And she gloriously got saved. There is no doubt about it. But her whole life, her whole trapping, the culture, you know, her favorite colors, who her family were, their life patterns, the fun things they did at the you know, family table, all had to do with the occult and stuff. And half of it wasn't really satanic. It was just what I would call dark, not necessarily biblically dark, just dark, you know, like black paint on the walls and all kinds of stuff. And I remember when I led her to Christ and was beginning to disciple her, I think she moved away at some point, but at any rate, during those early days, I remember thinking, okay, how much Christian-y is she supposed to look and act? You know, do I force her to paint the walls white? You know, do we stop with the little black robe thing? How about a pair of culottes? You know,
but I
now we know the time frame.
We know the time frame.
70s.
Because now they're not called.
My point is that the Jews were having the same problem.
Yeah.
Gentiles are coming to Christ, but they're not acting like us. They're not. And so the council in Acts 15 was a way for the early church to grapple with its first kind of doctrinal, how do we do this? So look at Acts 15. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. And here's what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.
That's been a small change.
That ain't a big deal. I mean, that's a big deal.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Kind of a big deal, girls. We're not going into it, but it's kind of a big deal. In second grade, circumcision comes up, and
oh no,
Mrs. Kranz used to always have me come in and teach that lesson when they hit that place. Kind of fun. At any rate, okay. So now, what are they going to do? They're imposing a Jewish ritual that had spiritual significance, certainly, onto the Gentile believers. Is going to hold up? Should it? Shouldn't it? So, verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, why would you think Paul and Barnabas would take the other side? Is Paul and Barnabas circumcised?
Yes.
Yes. Does Paul and Barnabas believe in the Old Testament? Yes. Is their home, our homes, or lifestyles, or choices according to Jewish dumb? Yes. So why are they taking the other side? Yes.
Are they in a different plane of spiritual maturity?
What have they been doing?
They've been taking them to the Gentiles.
They've been seeing witches come to Christ. You know? They're not in synagogues. They're out in the streets winning people to Christ who are choosing to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And now to force them into the mold of Jewishdom is not appropriate from their perspective. I mean, so they're in sharp disagreement. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem. Notice up. Every time in the Bible Jerusalem is mentioned, it's always up, both figuratively and in terms of its geographical location. It's up on hills, but it's always up, meaning you're going to the high place, the you know, the center, the most important. You're going up. So they were going to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So the church sent them on the way. They traveled to Phoenicia and Samaria. They told how Gentiles had been converted. Witches are coming to Christ. This news made all the believers very glad. Okay, so they're not, you know, dumb. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. So think staid church body. EV free, 50 years. Everybody's 60 years old. We've got church down. You've now come to the council. And here come these renegades that are out leading, you know, surfers to Christ. And they're not putting on long pants. They're still wearing shorts. Riding Harleys or something. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they stood up and said,
can almost hear it. Ah, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.
And the apostles and elders, they met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and said, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that you are saved just as they are." So the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James stood up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." And then he quotes a passage. And then in verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them," and they come up with four little things. Kind of the essentials. Don't mess with these. I don't care if you get circumcised. I don't care if you paint your walls white. But here's four. Abstain from food that's polluted by idols. If food was offered up to an idol, don't eat it. Yeah, why not? Why would you? Your testimony would be terrible. Okay, so don't eat food polluted by idols. Stay away from or abstain from sexual immorality. Duh. No duh. Okay, stay away from meat of strangled animals and from blood. The last two items are kind of a dietary. You know, it'll keep you healthy. If you don't eat, you know, these days it's turkey meat, but whatever.
Strangled animals? I mean, as opposed to shot with an arrow? Is that what
strangled probably having to do with they didn't properly bleed them.
Oh, God.
So he goes on and says, "For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times. It's read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." And so they go, okay, this is a good plan. They write a letter. They choose their own men, and they're going to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and they're sending back the letter. And the letter essentially says, okay, guys, we're not making the Gentiles look and act and talk like all us Jews. They do not have to be circumcised. We got four little essentials. Don't mess with these. Go ahead with your ministry. And so the council in Jerusalem was a big deal. The reaction to that letter in verse 30, still in Acts 15, so the men were sent off. They went down to Antioch where they gathered the church together. They delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Why was it encouraging?
Because they didn't have to get circumcised.
Yeah, but beyond the...
They didn't have to fight grace all these rules that they found.
Yeah.
They were being given this whole handbook, this manual. This is how a believer behaves. And the manual was the whole Testament, which was the keeping of all the laws, ceremonial laws, sacrificial laws, all the laws. And so they were getting handed this huge mantle of a handbook. And you can imagine, it'd be like going out and winning to Christ some kid who is totally immersed in a surfer culture. And the first thing you tell him he has to do is he has to wear a tie and a suit and
shoes,
you know, shoes and socks. Because that's how Christians are. That poor kid is feeling weighted down. And you go to church at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. That's it. It's your choice. It's how we do it. And this kid's going, "What's wrong with Tuesday? 3 p.m. Waves aren't any good.
When the swell is bad.
You know, what?
When the swell is bad.
Yeah, when the swell is bad." you can see the application. And they were wise enough early on in Christendom to go, wait a minute here. So, big deal. Council. So then we get the second missionary journey. It starts in Acts 15:36. So sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing." Now, pause a second. Besides the fact that obviously the Holy Spirit led this, why is that smart? What is Paul doing here? Why is it a smart decision?
Holding them accountable?
Yeah, following up.
Checking back.
Encouragement.
Encouragement. How's it going? Remember, they don't have a Bible. Those Gentile believers, he didn't leave them a New American Standard Version. Right? All they still have are scrolls of the Old Testament. Letters haven't even started yet. He hasn't written his first New Testament letter to be circulated. So he's got to go back and see, everybody, are you still on the same page? Did you get everything right? You know, you're maturing.
Huh? They have a church. They don't even have a church.
They got a few guys hanging out.
Yeah.
So, a wise decision on his part. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him. And you know this story, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. So when they were in Pamphylia, when they first landed, he took off. So Paul's going to go, he took off. He had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement. Now pause there. Sharp disagreement. What is the Bible telling us is happening between Barnabas and Paul?
Not seeing eye to eye.
Definitely not seeing eye to eye, but the phraseology here in Greek, sharp disagreement. It's not a slight, you know, you go my way, I'll go, or you go your way, I'll go my way. It's a no. So can Christians disagree?
Yes.
Absolutely.
We didn't have to put on that to
Well, you guys need to switch tables.
You know, there are issues in Christian faith that sharply divide us. Now, there should be a way to handle it, which they are excellent illustrations of. And even as we've talked before, and we will in a moment, about John Mark, Paul circles back around at the end. But there was such a sharp disagreement. They parted company. Barnabas took Mark, and he sailed back to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, another leader, and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Sicily, strengthening the churches. So now we're going to have our second missionary journey.
Sherry, just a quick question.
Yes, dear.
That part where it says donate to sacrifice to idols or whatever. Did they just have like food everywhere, just statues and stuff?
They did. I'm sitting up all over the place.
So they're just saying like, once it's been set aside for that, don't mess with it.
Don't touch it. Okay, we got a second missionary journey, which I'm hoping comes up. There we go. Now, he's leaving from Jerusalem this time, up through Antioch. He's come back from, he isn't leaving. He's come from the council back to Antioch, and now he heads off through Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then he's going to head on further out to Greece.
That's got to be a long time.
It's a lot of walking.
Yeah.
It's a lot of walking.
And this is 50 AD?
Well, his second missionary journey off of our first timetable says from Council of Jerusalem was in 49. He heads off about in 50. So 50 to 60, roughly. No, 50 to 56, 57, somewhere in there. He starts his third missionary journey in 56, 57. So, years.
I bet there was these no overweight people.
No, they never match.
Seriously.
It's
not a big deal.
Is it a story in the Old Testament?
Hold on.
I know it is.
Hold on, Lacey, I can't hear. We got three conversations going on. Go ahead, Ken.
There's no overweight people, but remember the story you told.
Oh, there was.
Oh, yeah,
that
Ehud.
Ehud. Wait, she might have missed that story, your favorite story.
Ehud is definitely one of my favorite Old Testament stories. Anyway, okay, so now we've got them on their second missionary journey. They're going to go, so we're in chapter 16 now, and then you're going to go into chapter 17, 16 and 17. there are really three key events that take place in the second missionary journey. The first one happens in about verse 6 of chapter 16. So Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Pergia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Christ would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Now, he's trying to go this way. Paul gets up here and wants to kind of dogleg right. But the Spirit of God doesn't let him. He says, hang a left. He hangs a left and he ends up over here in Troas and then makes the journey over to Philippi. Now, why is that significant? If he had kept going dogleg right,
he would have gone keep going east.
Would we have become Christians?
Probably
not likely. I've mentioned that to you before. Had he not, at that point, yielded to the Spirit of God and hung a left instead of going where he thought he ought to go, which is essentially north and right, you and I, Europe, might not have gotten the gospel, at least not humanly speaking. So that's a big deal that he has this vision. It says in verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia, come over to Greece and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. At once. Fit. I got it, Lord. Packed. Pack up the babies, grab the old ladies. We're heading west. Big deal. Big deal. Now, they're going to come to the first European city. They're out of Asia Minor now. They're over into Macedonia. And the first real European city they come to is Philippi. Philippi, a strategic city, it dominated a road system in northern Greece. If you were going anywhere, you were going through Philippi. And it is the city where the first person gets to hear the gospel from a European background. And the story is that a woman who was a businesswoman, she sold purple. So purple was a color that came from a kind of clam on the lining of the inside of the shell of some shellfish. Clam, I don't know, shellfish. They would extract the dye, the coloring on the inside of that shell, crush it up, and it made a very vibrant color of purple. And people dyed clothes. That's how they got colors. They didn't go down to Burlington and pick out 50 different ones. They had to, and then had it dyed, and then something made of it. And so she was a businesswoman, a seller of purple, apparently fairly well off. And she is the catalyst for this first little grouping of people that are hearing the gospel. It says in verse 14 of 16, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, didn't know about Jesus. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Notice the us. Who's us?
Luke and
Paul. Invited us.
Paul and Silas.
Yeah, but there's a really key guy here you're missing.
Luke.
Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and Luke is a doctor, and at this point he says, hey, I'm here with this us. And then you can spot further on in the book of Acts when he leaves the group and the us-ing stops. She asks them to come to the house, and apparently they go to the house, and it became a place of prayer. And then there's a woman, a female slave, had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of them and made fun of them. And when verse 19, her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone because she'd become a believer and was no longer doing this fake stuff, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates. These men are Jews, are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. What a crock. It's back to what you said. They're going to lose money. Mm-hmm. She's making money for them. So they cause a scene. The crowd jumps into the attack. The magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten. And you know the story of what happens to them in the Philippian jail. At about midnight, verse 25 says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Pause a moment. Go back to the last major crisis in your life. Get one in your mind.
Yeah, might have been yesterday. You got a crisis in your mind? At midnight of that night, of that crisis, what were you doing? Fussing. On that bone. At least I was. What did these guys do?
Sing and pray.
They're in stocks. They've been beaten. You know? God does meet their need. He does it with an earthquake. Rips the jail apart. The jailer, realizing that their safety, meaning they have to be safely in jail, was on him. When he sees the earthquake and that they're going to get away, he realizes he's going to be held accountable and they're going to kill him. So he gets his sword out and he's ready to commit hara-kiri because it's on him that the prisoners are going to all escape. At which point, verse 29, or verse 28, Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself. We're here. We didn't go anywhere. We didn't run away." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wow, I get it. All that stuff I heard you singing about, all that stuff you were sharing with all the other prisoners, all that stuff you've been telling around town all these weeks, I get it. How do I get saved? In verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Now pause. Is Paul saying because mommy and daddy get saved, the kids will get saved?
No.
"Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household."
I'm going to say yes.
We have a contrarian in our midst.
What it says, is it saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved"? I mean, you and your household. Like, you and your household need to believe and be saved. Is that what he's saying?
Well, it says that the non-believing spouse is covered by the believing spouse.
What does covered mean?
Well, I don't remember where it is, but it says basically that if you live in a house with a non-believer and you're a believer, that your spouse is covered by your belief.
So the spouse is going to heaven no matter what?
No.
I think that was in the Book of Mormon.
No, it's just, I think it's in the Book of Peter, 1 Peter.
Yeah.
It is in our Bible.
Not salvation, it's a covering.
Which means?
I know, where's the group of Hebrew?
I'm going to say under God's grace and protection, not under a cover of salvation.
Yeah, I think you're all kind of coming at it from a slightly different perspective, but yeah. He's not saying, because mommy and daddy got saved, that there's an automatic, it applies to you too. Because salvation, there are no grandkids in heaven. We're all children. So your children have to come to Christ exactly the same way you came to Christ. However, if mommy and daddy did come to Christ, it should make a total difference for how that home is. And what is in that home, and how it permeates everything, and that influence, even to the point of that I don't know that I would go so far as to say protection, but that opportunity, that pervasive, thank you, that pervasive gospel message just sticking to everything. It's the air you breathe in our home. That's how I often describe Stony Brook, is that we are a spiritual place, not weird, not strange, not cultish, but it's the air that we breathe. You should be able to walk in this building, walk around the building and go, "I smell something." You smell something? And it's not, you know, a fragrance, like odor fragrance, but there's a difference. They act differently. They behave differently. Are they perfect? No. Is your home perfect? I'm betting no. But it should be different. There should be apologies happening. There should be, "I am sorry, mommy's out of control today. Mommy needs to have a time out."
Singing and praising to the Lord.
Yeah, or does that mean that there's no bad stuff that ever happens in our home? Absolutely not. Horrible stuff happens. How you react to it in the middle of the night. So all he's saying to him is now, oh, this is really good that you've come to Christ. Because now you're going to win your wife to Christ, and when there's the two of you, hey, that is a different home, and now your kids are going to have that chance to put their same faith and trust in Christ, and so on. Some people look at that and say that that's an automatic, that, you know, now my kids are automatic. But that's a misunderstanding of how someone comes to Christ. And we are individually held responsible. Okay, so that happens in Philippi. Then the other, yes?
Sorry, but for children in that household who are before they have the age of accountability,
yes,
they are covered with the provision.
Well, that strikes an incredible discussion about at what point are we held accountable.
I actually thought they were covered with or without the believing parents. Children are innocent, right?
Kinda.
Yeah. I mean, little kids.
Kinda.
But that's the point. Right, are we talking 1 month, 2 months? Because by a year...
There's a passage in the Old Testament, I don't remember where it was, I wrote it in my Bible, is this indicating an age of accountability? Because there's a reference that the children were not held to the same standard as their parents because they were children. I personally believe, but cannot take to a passage and say, here, you know, Ecclesiastes 22, that yes, you have to understand that you are a sinner in order to respond to grace presented to sinners. If you can't understand that you're a sinner, then you can't respond. So is a 2 month old a sinner? Yeah, they lie like mad. Do they not? They're dry and full and warm and they scream. Are they not a little self-centered?
They are.
I'm full, I'm in a, I, it, that, but come hold me. Is that not a little liar?
It's true.
Do you have two-year-olds that are liars?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, come on. They're little rotten sinners running around. Just like we're big rotten sinners running around. The difference is they don't know. That self-awareness is not there to be able to step out and go, I am a sinner. Whew. That's going to hold me accountable. Whew. I better respond to the grace that's being given to me by putting my faith and trust in Christ. So, yes, my personal belief is there is some line where a child is not accountable in the sense that they are not aware of their own sinfulness. Now, do I think that's an age? I personally do not. I think that is entirely dependent on the child. Some children very early on are very aware. You can read it across their face and neon signs. I am now lying to my parent because I think I can get away with it. They are very self-aware. And then there's the bumbling one that at 11 still doesn't get it. So I don't think there's an age like 6 and under or 7 and under. Yeah. You know, 10 and under. I think it's individual. Which is why you, your church, the school, and anywhere else you can think of to influence them should be influencing them very early on with the message of God's grace. Okay, we got sidetracked here today. And I got to go to a meeting, so maybe we should just stop.
This was good, though.
Yeah, we're halfway through the second journey. Maybe we better just stop.
Show up at your apartment in the summertime.
Yes. Speaking of which...
Okay, maybe the beach.
Let me just give you the so what, because I think this is important. If you look at Paul's example, the question you ought to ask is, who needs to go to, and then start filling in places?
I like that.
You know, who needs to go or to send others to Papua New Guinea or Afghanistan or Sri Lanka or Denmark? You know, missionaries are not them guys. Missionaries are us guys. And my own personal conviction is you ought to personally go. Period. And you ought to personally send others. Now, not everybody's going to go permanently. But there are tons of possibilities for you to go. You can go to Santa Ana this afternoon.
Thank you.
You can go to Temecula. You also could go to Papua New Guinea for a year, for a summer. Or you could flock out some serious money so somebody else could go. It is not the other guys' job. It's our job.
Or we could go next door to one.
Or next door.